Take your Bibles. You can turn with me to Galatians 6, verses 11 to 18. Galatians 6, 11 to 18. Notice we are at the end of the book of Galatians today. And I hope it's been valuable for you like it has been for me. In so many ways, I think I learned or relearned some things as we've gone through this study. Galatians 6, 11 to 18. Bill and Elizabeth, we're going to miss you. It'll be different not to have you involved. I know you've been around and real faithful in a lot of things, and we're real excited about what God's doing in your life and taking you on to this next phase of training, but we will miss you, and our prayers go with you. I had someone tell me not too long ago, people don't change, Sid. People don't change. Well, right away I kind of reacted like, oh, come on. I mean, yeah, people change. And I know that's true, but there was a part of me that thought, you know, he's kind of right, too. The things that we struggle with, the things that we're weak on, our failures, our tendencies tend to haunt us, don't they? And stick with us. Do people change? It all depends. Have you changed since becoming a believer? Have you changed? Can you see changes? Are you still changing? Can you see discernible progress? We are talking about change in a good way, you realize, okay? Do you see discernible progress in your spiritual life, in your, which really means your character, your relationship with God? The book of Galatians has been all about change and how real change takes place. Because you see, there were two views on that, and there still are. And we seem to be drugged back into an old view, and we need a new view. You know what the two views are? One is that you change externally. You just change behavior. You change through rules. You change through, you know, conforming to the expectations of others. That's the kind of the natural view of the human heart. And that was going on in those Galatian churches. Conform to Judaism, that was their issue. That's what a good Christian is, someone who conforms to those expectations of the old rules of righteousness. Do we change by rules, or do we change, and this has been Paul's message, do we change by the grace of God? Do we change not externally, but does change have to come from within? And the answer is yes. And that's why we've been studying and focusing on the fruit of the Spirit. Where is the Holy Spirit? He's not out there someplace, you know, giving us a set of rules. The Holy Spirit's working inside, transforming us from within. And so as Paul concludes this letter to his precious friends for whom he feared all around Galatia, he comes back around and like reemphasizes his main point. That's what you do when you kind of had a long talk. You kind of try to sum it all up. Well, that's what he has done for the Galatians. It's a very personal end of the letter. And so you'll see in the verse 11 and then the last three verses, we'll see a few more personal notes that he makes. But they all do serve to make the point. Verse 11, he says, "See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand." Paul, why did you say that? It's kind of an odd thing to say, but it's evidently Paul saying, I am writing the last part of this letter myself, which brings up the question, well, who wrote the rest of it? Well, Paul wrote it, but a scribe will have been the one who penned it. They were called an amanuensis. They were the ones who took the dictation. So it's exactly what Paul wanted said, but here as well as in 1 Corinthians, we see notice that that somebody else actually did the writing. We don't know why. Maybe some have suggested Paul had bad eyesight. Very likely they didn't have the technology of optometry that we do now. Knowing myself, I wonder if he just had bad handwriting and he needed somebody else so they could actually read this stuff. Word processor was the greatest thing I ever came across, so I can read my own notes. But he wrote it himself as a mark, and he puts this verse in here as a mark of authenticity to say, you know what, this is not somebody pretending to be me, something that actually happened sometimes back then. Not junk mail, it's not spam, it's really me, and it's my personal note to you. And then he plunges right into the key problem and the key solution. The problem is a focus on rules. The solution is a focus on God's grace. Verse 12, those who want to make a good impression outwardly, see the external thing, are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised obey the law, they're hypocrites, yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your flesh. These are the same people who evidently were jeopardizing and compromising the gospel that he addresses in the opening verses, verse 6 and 7 of chapter 1. I'm astonished that you're quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really not a gospel at all. In other words, if it's not focused on the grace of Jesus Christ, His death on the cross alone, it's not the gospel. It's something else. So who was it that was teaching this? Well, we sometimes call them Judaizers. Judaizers is an expression that we use to describe people who want to make other people Jews. That was their goal. They wanted to turn people into Jewish converts. And the way you entered Judaism was through this physical rite of circumcision. That was the Old Testament way. And so that was their emphasis. You gotta be circumcised. That was the big deal. In fact, it was such a big deal that they had made it a condition for how you get saved. Who were these people? Take a look on the screen of Acts 15, where the leaders, the apostles, had to get together to finally settle this thing. It says in Acts 15:5, then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles, these new people coming, you know, to faith in Christ, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. Rules. The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them, and there's a number of things he said, but I just want you to look at verse 10. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No one was keeping all the law anyhow. It really was never meant as a means of salvation. That wasn't the point. No, we believe it's through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they, the Gentiles, are. So you see, there were evidently believers trying to add conditions to the gospel. It seems impossible. It is contradictory. But sometimes people get confused and teach what is confusing. And that was their problem. An add-on to the gospel. We are saved by putting our faith in what Jesus did on the cross. Whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. It's that simple. It's that complete about the cross. Now, I haven't heard any controversies in our church about circumcision. Haven't heard them in the community. Haven't heard them in the culture for centuries. So this doesn't apply to us. Or does it? You see, there's always a human tendency, even as Christians, to kind of add something to the gospel. Just want to mention two. One of them is to add baptism to the gospel. And I'm actually not referring here to baptizing babies. There, of course, are a whole many traditions that say you, if you're baptized as a baby, you get to heaven, which, of course, is something entirely different and contradictory to the gospel that we're saved by faith in Christ. But I'm not even talking about that. There are churches, traditions that teach that you're saved by faith in Christ, but the way you express faith in Christ is by being baptized. And they're talking about people baptized like we do, you know, immersion and as, you know, grown-ups. They're saying that until you have water baptism, you're not saved. It's a doctrine, a false doctrine, that we could call baptismal regeneration, that you're saved through having to be baptized as well as faith in Christ. There was a couple that came to faith in Christ many years ago through the ministry of Open Door, and they were only here, I think, a matter of months when they had to move away. And over the intervening quite a few years now, I guess, they had been different places, never really had much chance to grow, but I got a call from them during this past year. And they're living in Florida now, and they said, we're at this church, we really like this church. It's a lot like Open Door, and people are friendly, and there's Bible studies, and it's a contemporary kind of a ministry. We're really enjoying it. But he said, they're pressuring us to be baptized. It's something they had never done. They should have. It's an outward sign, isn't it, of an inward change. But they're really, really pushing us to be baptized. I said, why is that? Well, it doesn't seem like they think we're saved unless we're baptized. I checked into the church, and they're part of that tradition. It says, no, you've got to be baptized to make sure, that's the only way you can know you're saved, is if you're baptized. That's an add-on to the gospel, like circumcision was for these people. Another confusion of the gospel today, and I know that most of these people are probably believers, but they're confused. It's a view that can be called lordship salvation. And that is that they believe that you're saved by faith in Christ, they'd say the cross alone, but they'd say that the act of putting your faith in Christ must include trusting in Christ and committing yourself to follow Him as Lord. Now, not everyone who says Lord and Savior is necessarily believing that, but we have to be very careful that we understand that the gospel is faith in Christ alone. Following Christ as Lord and Master is the purpose of the rest of our Christian life, but it is not how you get saved. So really what they're saying is faith in Christ plus promise that you're going to be committed to Him. And how can we promise? And then what happens is that then they evaluate if you're saved based on, well, how committed are you? How much fruit is there? How do we know if we're saved? We know if we're saved if we're trusting in the sufficiency of the cross alone. Do you see how easy it is to kind of sneak into the works thing as a condition of salvation? To add something to it? No. No. It's faith in Christ alone. Now, why were these Judaizers teaching this? It's very clear. Paul gives several reasons why, motives. Verse 12, those who want to make a good impression outwardly. They want to be external. They want people to know that they are spiritual. And it seems, in particular, they wanted to make a good impression on who? The Pharisees back in Jerusalem. They were trying to have kind of a compromise position to be Christians, but also to keep the Pharisees happy. Did you ever find Jesus trying to keep the Pharisees happy? No, but they wanted to make a good impression on the Pharisees because their Jewishness, their Judaism meant so much to them that they said, okay, we'll in our churches, we'll turn people into Jews by circumcising them, and that way, it keeps everybody happy. That's one reason. Second reason, it says the only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. You see, if they emphasized just the cross, that Jesus, everything is based on the fact that Jesus died for us. If they did that, they would be rejected and face criticism, who? By the Jews. Verse 13, how they're hypocrites, not even those who are circumcised obey the law, yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your flesh. They want to be able to go back and say, we're making Jews here. This church in Galatia, we got 300 more circumcised, and you can send the report back, and then they can boast about the fact that, hey, we're doing a good job there in Galatia. Our task is not to turn people into Bible church or Baptist or Presbyterian or whatever. And sometimes churches with some of our unique traditions or whatever, we can fall into a little bit of a trap like this, like are they in our camp? No, are they in the body of Christ? And then we want to teach and use the distinctives God gave us to the best of our ability, but we aren't trying. It can't be followers for us to boast about somebody else. But you see, the sticking point with what they were not doing is they were not emphasizing the cross of Christ. I think they probably emphasized the cross when they were with Christians, but when they were with the unbelieving Jewish elite of Jerusalem, not much mention of the cross. And so they were trying to combine strict Judaism with true Christianity. You know what that's called when you try to mix two things that are incompatible spiritually? It's called syncretism. Have you heard that word? Syncretism can apply to a lot of things, combining unlike things. But in Christianity terms, in religious terms, syncretism is trying to combine two unlike, in fact, contradictory belief systems. And it happens around the world constantly. Missionaries who go into sometimes even primitive areas will find that others have been there before, and there's crosses and there's whatever, but there's still pagan animus. In 2000, our family went down to visit some missionaries, the Middletons in Mexico, and they took us out to the Pima Indians in western Mexico. They have amazing Easter celebrations there. And then for a brief time for that high holy day, there's all kinds of celebration of the crosses, the crucifixes, and everything. Well, what's happened there is that there's been a combination of Catholicism with animism. And everybody's happy, you know? You can say, well, we've turned them into Christians, Catholics, and yet the people there are going, well, sure, add it. Add everything you can. Make it all, you know, the more we do religiously, somehow the better off we might be. And so they have syncretized, or they've put them together. You cannot mix the cross with anything. You know, you can't mix oil and water, and you can't mix the cross and a false belief system. And that's what this circumcision issue was doing. And if they kept it pure, cross, they got persecuted. Think of the early days, the opening chapters of Acts. What was it that caused the persecution? It was the exclusive message of the cross. Peter said, "Then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed," because they were healing people. Later he says, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." You know what really grates against religion? By religion, I mean man-made efforts to be good with God. What really grates if a person is insisting on, "I'm probably good enough, I'm probably religious enough," is if we speak of the exclusive nature of salvation through the death of Jesus on the cross. May we never compromise the cross of Christ. It is that core, it is that essential, and it cannot be mixed, no matter how rejected we may be for it. You ever found yourself in a conversation where you are able to talk about spiritual things, and all of a sudden you feel this tension that if I make the gospel clear, I could offend this person, because their response, whether they say it or not, is going to be something like this: "You mean to tell me that I'm not going to heaven unless I believe in Jesus the way you do?" And if we're talking about the gospel, the answer is yes. And the reason I would want to share that with you is because I care that much for you. But it can be offensive, right? You face that? It can be offensive. So you have the people who are trying to play it both ways, with a focus on rules, boasting about turning people into or conforming to Judaism. Boasting about your flesh, end of verse 13. Now look at verse 14. And here's what Paul says. In contrast, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. See the contrast? Externally, good impression, conforming. What counts is a new creation. It's internal, it's spiritual, it's what God does by His Spirit when we put our faith in the cross. That's what matters. And so there's this focus on the cross and grace. He says, that's how you live the Christian life. That has been his point throughout the book of Galatians. Can people change? Yes, if. It's through the transforming work of the cross, not external rules. We all know that we can, in a limited temporary way, make people, certain people anyhow, conform. Parents know that. When kids are small, it's no trouble making them go to church with you. What else are you going to do? Stay home? They'd be afraid. They'll come to church. You can make them go to Awana. You can make them go to Sunday school. You can make them be good. Just make the rules. Pull out privileges. Discipline them. Somehow you're going to apologize to Mrs. Smith, you know? You are. You can make them do that for a while. Then what? They grow up, they move away, and they decide if they're going to go to church, be involved in an ABF, grow spiritually. And so we know that rules do not have a lasting effect, do they? Rules do not transform us because it's not internal. And so really, the point is not parenting here today, but the point is in parenting is we got to pray about the inside, don't we? We've got to pray that there's a transforming real work within them that would cause them to want to then follow Christ and honor Him with their life. And that comes by focusing not on rules and conforming. It comes by focusing on what did Jesus do for me? So may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. What Paul is saying is, I give all the credit for everything about my life to what Jesus did for me. My only boast, not in me, not in how far I've come, how good of an apostle I am. May I never boast except in the cross. It challenges us to think, what are we proud of spiritually? And Paul says, nothing except the cross. The cross was kind of a jarring symbol to them instead of a, you know, we got a nice wood one here and got a little spotlight on it. It's pretty, isn't it? Some of you are probably wearing a cross. It's pretty. We have lost, in one sense, if we only see it that way, we've lost the impact of Paul saying, I glory in the cross, I boast in the cross. Because it's a form of execution. Think of gallows. What if we had a gallows as a symbol? We would get the point more. Jesus died on a cross, so it'd be inappropriate, but the gallows is the image. Because you see, the cross was not only a painful death, it was a humiliating one. So that you spent the last hours of your life in total humiliation. Paul says, I glory in that. I boast in that. It's so like contradictory. Have you seen these young guys that have these four-wheel drive pickups coated with mud? And you think, boy, I'd give them $4 to go get their car washed. You know, they probably really don't like. No, they like the mud on their trucks, don't they? They've been mudding, and they're proud of it. And I'm not young, but I get it. You know, I'm a guy. They got a tough truck, and they can get through anything, and it splashes. They probably, I don't know how long got to work to get to splash all the right places, or how they do this thing. Maybe some guys cheat and they have something they just spray it with mud. I'm not sure, but But the thing that that most of the rest of the population glories in is a clean car. But they glory in a muddy one. In a similar way, what the rest of the world would see as being something that is disgusting, dreadful to think of, a cross and death. Paul says, I know it seems ironic, but that's what I glory in, because it was on that cross that God, through His Son, did the toughest thing that could ever be done. He died because we deserved a penalty, and He loved us so much that He went through the depths of suffering and shame so that I could be forgiven and go to heaven. And more than that, I glory in the cross, Paul says, so that it transforms my life. That's where change happens. Through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Paul saw the world altogether differently because he saw it through the central focus of the cross. You know, when we gaze at the world, by that, you know, it could be success, things that we've accomplished, how smart we are, how good we are at stuff, our material things we've accumulated, the money, the income, the pleasure, the fun I've had, whatever it is. He says, when I think of that, he says, I think of it as nailed to the cross. Remember he said in Philippians, Paul did, about how he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was on the top rung of every spiritual religious ladder. He said, I count it as rubbish compared to what Christ did for me. Rubbish. Worthless. Wow. What the cross does is gives us different eyes to see the world. What I think would make me happy, if I just, you know, had enough of it or wasn't so frustrated in my plans, nail it to the cross. I enjoy making our house look nice. Nail it to the cross. I enjoy riding my motorcycle. Nail it to the cross. In terms of its real value, is it a blessing and something God wants me to enjoy? I think so. In terms of its real value, what is it that we're going for? What kind of success? What kind of appreciation of others? What kind of joy or pleasure? Nail it to the cross. Paul says, I don't boast in anything except the cross through which the world has been crucified to me. One person commented on this, saying, Paul looked at the world as if it, the world, were on a cross, and the world looked at Paul as if he were on the cross. And that was just all right with Paul. He identified with the shame that Jesus Christ went through because of what it accomplished in terms of eternal value. I really think this part about I being crucified to the world, that last line, is saying basically, I don't care what the world thinks of me. You see, the contrast was the Jews, who the Judaizers, were saying, boy, I really care what the big shots back in Jerusalem think of me. So I want to make a good impression outwardly. I want to get all these proselytes. I want everybody to admire me spiritually for my accomplishments. And Paul says, no, I don't care what people think of me. I'm pointing to the cross. You know how much we live for approval? Deep down, I think with rare exception, it is the driving passion of our hearts that we want certain people to approve and accept who we are, admire us. Attaboys, I love you, dear, you're wonderful. A lot of it's legitimate, right? It can become an obsession and an addiction to get the approval of others. It causes us, sometimes as believers, to be these kind of spiritual chameleons when we're with the world, work, school, maybe the relatives. We like to kind of exalt and kind of downplay the Christianity stuff and hey, you know, I've accomplished and I'm this and I'm that. But then we come over here to the church world and, oh, now the value is that we should be sacrificial and all this spiritual stuff. And someone says, oh, I'd never watch that TV show, and oh, I wouldn't either, though we have. because we want to qualify under those standards now. Now, it might be a very good idea that neither one of us watch that TV show, but why is it that we like to, you know, drop those kind of things to kind of exalt ourselves? Paul said, I'm not trying to please anyone or prove anything. It's all about Christ. So verse 15, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. What counts is what God is doing within me to transform me. Now remember the new creation passage. There's one other place Paul talks about that, 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. And sometimes we emphasize how that we are new positionally, and that's definitely the core truth. So we are a new creation, a new status in heaven, where our sins are forgiven, we have eternal life, we are not going to be condemned, we are secure in Christ. All those things are part of being a new creation. Fantastic, but new creation also becomes then the transforming agent in our life. Here, it's not only about this is what happens on earth, in heaven, it's about this is what changes on earth. I've been crucified to the world and the world to me by the fact that something is new and different and stirring within me. What's changing from the inside? What's bubbling? What is that's the new creation, the new birth. That is the Holy Spirit who has come to indwell me. And one of the central points of Paul in Galatians is that because of that, we have a freedom that we never knew and is so contradictory to the set of rules by which we measured righteousness before. Chapter 5, verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then and do not let yourself be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Don't go back to a list of rules that this is what qualifies me as spiritual. And here we are 2,000 years later, and there are some of these unwritten standards and rules that we say that defines what a good Christian is in our heart. No, he says, don't be confined to that definition. There is a freedom with a new creation. In fact, you know what's interesting when you think of the circumcision issue there? Do you realize that Paul required Timothy to be circumcised, and he insisted that Titus not be circumcised? Do you know that? Is that being hypocritical? Acts 16, when Timothy was going to go along with Paul in ministry, he wanted him to be circumcised. You know why? Because they're going to be ministering to Jews, and he didn't want there to be an obstacle in their heart before they even heard the gospel about him not being a circumcised guy. So, circumcise him. Titus, however, and this is Galatians 2, says, don't get circumcised, because you would be saying, I'm complying to what others think is a rule you need to do to be a Christian. And that's what verse 15 is saying. Circumcision, uncircumcision, it doesn't mean anything. It doesn't matter. It's not a crucial gospel issue. It's not an absolute. So Paul, how do you have freedom to know? I mean, how do you have wisdom to know what you're supposed to do on these things where you have freedom? How did you have the insight, Paul? Since we know you're not a hypocrite, we know you made the right decision. How do you make those kind of decisions? And how do we as believers today make decisions about things that are not clearly, absolutely said? And by the way, anything that God specifically says do or don't do is an absolute, by principle or by command, moral, ethics, all kinds of things. But there's a whole bunch of decisions that we all have to make all the time that are not don't fit into that absolute category. They're areas of conviction. So how do you go around deciding that? I mean, you're free, right? Yes, you're free. How do you make decisions as a new creation with freedom? Look at Galatians 5:13. You, my brothers, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. You see what happens when you're free and focused on the cross of Christ? You now make decisions not based on someone's rule, but you make decisions based on the Holy Spirit working within you and you don't want to indulge the sinful nature, and you don't want to do that which is unloving. Let's think this through. Oops. I am free to decide on non-absolutes, things that are not clear commands or principles. Paul circumcised Timothy, but not Titus. Different situations. But I must not use my freedom to A, indulge my sinful nature. If you get a hold of grace, a lot of people are afraid of living by grace. If you really get a grasp of that, it's scary for some. It's been a process I've come through. Grace, that's kind of risky. Yeah? Until we learn that the transforming work of the Spirit is going to guide us so that we don't indulge the sinful nature. If I'm picking out a movie to watch, turn on a TV show, I have freedom. The rating system doesn't control me. The church doesn't have a list of approved and disapproved movies. I have freedom. But you know the question I have to ask between me and the Spirit of God? Am I watching this movie to indulge my sinful nature? That's the question I got to answer. Right? That's what a new creation person does. I've got to face that question so I don't lie to myself. And so it does affect the external choices I have to make, but it's an internal issue. So don't indulge the sinful nature. Don't defend it that way. And don't do that which is unloving towards others. So it's not just I can go do what I want to. I don't care what anybody thinks. I have freedom. Oh, whoa, 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 whoa. You fulfill the law by loving one another. So if I'm doing something in my freedom that is offensive and hurtful to somebody else, I got to really be careful about that. And I may choose, I can't do that, even though I get the freedom to. And Paul had examples of that. Serve one another in love, he says. So that's how freedom works. That's how change happens. We're a new creation. It doesn't matter circumcision, uncircumcision. What matters is you are a new creation and God, His Spirit is stirring within you and is going to guide you and lead you as you think about, I don't want to indulge my sinful nature and I want to love the people around me. And He'll give us good guidance. Dwight Edwards, in his book that I've recommended before, Revolution Within, writes, adolescent freedom only asks, what am I free from? Mature freedom asks, what am I free for? Adolescent freedom only asks, is it forbidden? Mature freedom asks, is it helpful? See the difference? You got freedom. Use your freedom in love. Are you changing in a good way? Are you different than you were 3 months ago? Because there should be something that you recognize that God is doing currently in our hearts to transform us. Have you changed towards Christ in the last 3 years? Some things take time, don't they? Have you changed in the last 30 years, those of us who are seasoned saints? Or are we stuck in the same old, maybe backwards even, than where we were? That's the challenge of living the internal life. The last three verses are personal notes again, and just want to note them, and you see how they fit in. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. Now, the word rule doesn't mean, okay, here's a rule. He's actually talking about this principle of living by grace. Peace and mercy to all who do that, Jew and Gentile. So it doesn't matter if you come from a background, and some of you do, of strict conservative standards, or whether you came from a anything goes kind of a thing. It doesn't matter if you came from a traditional religion. Doesn't matter if you, or maybe you came from like no religion at all. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how bad you've been. You got all this history of sin and regrets and can't believe I did that, or whether you did, you feel like basically I've lived a pretty good life. It doesn't matter, but Paul says, peace and mercy, God's peace and mercy will follow you if we merge around this principle of living by grace, folks, on the cross of Christ. Verse 17 also gives us the ability to put up with anything that opposes this principle. Paul says, finally, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Wow. The marks of Jesus, not marks that Jesus gave him, but marks that he took because of Jesus. He said, if you oppose me so severely because I emphasize the cross of Christ, he says, go ahead. You want to try to kill me? It's been tried. And yeah, I know I'll probably die someday. Remember they tried to stone, they thought they stoned him. They thought he was dead, but he was okay. He says, I got marks. So this message is so important, I'm willing to die for it, so you probably can't stop it. In verse 18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. He starts the same way. Verse 3, chapter 1, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, if there's anything I want you to know, from the front bookend to the back bookend, what we need is what? The grace of God. And the grace of God is what motivates real change. And so he commends us to his grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are reminded of our strong tendency to conform, qualify, earn approval from others. Heavenly Father, help us to live a life that lives to please you, based on and motivated by the incredible sacrifice, what you did for us on the cross. We realize, Lord, the cross settled our eternity by saving us from the penalty of our sin. But help us to realize another whole new world that's been opened to us through the cross. A life of transformation as we live a life that says thank you. And we do thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.